We turn our attention then to 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 24 through 29. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash.
We apologize for this glitch in the recording during our scripture reading.
And basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." So far, the reading of God's own word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, David is in the wilderness. There are no green pastures in which to lie. There are no still waters beside which to walk. There are no paths of righteousness in which to be led. There is for David only the valley of the shadow of death. David is an exile in the wilderness. He is hungry. He is weary. He is thirsty. His journey has been filled with suffering and humiliation. He left his throne, fleeing for his life from his son Absalom. He left Jerusalem, the city of the great king, weeping over the city. As he crossed the brook Kidron, as he ascended the Mount of Olives, he learned that his trusted counselor, Ahithophel, who had eaten bread at his table, had now lifted up his heel against him and betrayed him. He'd even received the report that Mephibosheth, who ate daily at his table, has apparently disavowed him and rejected him. Shimei has come out and has cast his cursed stones at him and cursed him with vehement words. And now, Absalom is in hot pursuit, having raised up a vast army against him. Behold, is there any suffering like unto David's suffering? He is in exile in the wilderness, hungry, weary, thirsty, and in the presence of his enemies. Verse 24 begins with David in Mahanaim. Then David went to Mahanaim. Where was Mahanaim? Well, it was north and east of Jerusalem, across the Jordan River, on the other side of the Jordan. It was located on the fords of the Jabbok River. It was in Mahanaim, you may recall, that Abner had set up Ishbosheth, Saul's son, as king after Saul had been killed. For 2 years, Ishbosheth reigned over the tribes of Israel from the city of Mahanaim. And it was not until Ishbosheth was murdered and assassinated there in Mahanaim that David finally became king over all Israel. The point is this: Mahanaim was no safe place for kings, certainly not for David. Here there were certainly sympathies for the house of Saul. Here Ishbosheth had been brutally murdered after reigning as king for 2 years. Mahanaim was no safe place for kings. It was no safe place for David. Yes, even there in Mahanaim, David was walking in the valley of the shadow of death. He was in the presence of his enemies. And that's made clear in the remaining part of verses 24 through 26 as our attention is focused on Absalom. Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. And then the end of verse 26, so Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Absalom is in hot pursuit. He crosses over the Jordan with a vast army. His intent is clear. He means to kill his father David. He will pursue his father into this valley of death, and not to comfort him. Not to bring a rod, not to bring a staff, but to bring a sword and to put his father to death. Absalom has an entire army now to do his bidding. And at the head of his army is Amasa, verse 25. Absalom needed a captain for the army. Joab had remained loyal to David and was with David there in the wilderness of Mahanaim. And so when Absalom needed a captain for the army, he made a most shrewd choice. He chose Amasa, verse 25. You notice the lengthy description of Amasa's family there in verse 25. He was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. Amasa's parents were Jithra and Abigail. This wouldn't mean much except for the fact that this Abigail was the daughter of Nahash and thus also a sister of Zariah, and Zariah was Joab's mother. If you got lost in all that, let me put it to you plainly. Amasa was Joab's cousin. Their mothers were sisters. Think of a first cousin of yours. That would be the relationship between Joab and Amasa. Thus, Absalom's choice of Amasa as captain of the army was done with intent. Intent to infuriate Joab, the captain of David's army. Absalom knew what he was doing, pitting cousin against cousin. But Absalom intended something even more. Not only did he want to infuriate his cousin Joab, he also wanted to add to the suffering of his father. Can you follow how he did so? Abigail, mother of Amasa, was a sister of Zariah, mother of Joab. And do you remember who Zariah was? Zariah was David's sister. And if Zariah was David's sister, then so was Abigail. And so you see what is happening. David, Zariah, and Abigail are brother and sisters. Absalom, son of David, Joab, son of Zariah, Amasa, son of Abigail, are cousins. If you have a piece of paper, it might help to write it out in this way. If you put on the top of the paper the names of the brother and the sisters, David, then Zariah, then Abigail. And then you put under them the names of their children, Absalom, son of David, Joab, son of Zariah, Amasa, son of Abigail. Then you begin to see exactly what is going on. Two cousins against one cousin. Two cousins against one uncle. Two cousins against one cousin and one uncle. One uncle and one nephew against two nephews. And you thought your family was messed up. Don't miss what Absalom is doing in choosing Amasa as captain of his army. He's increasing the suffering and humiliation of his father David. Not only has David's son rebelled against him, so has David's nephew. Absalom is adding insult to injury. Absalom is pouring salt in David's wound. David's family is torn. His own son, his own nephew are now seeking his life. His own flesh and blood want to cut his flesh and make him bleed. And verse 26 is a vivid reminder of that. Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. The other side of the Jordan encamped against David and his men. Absalom and Amasa are seeking David's death. They know he is hungry. They would strip his table bare and starve him of life. They know he is weary. They would give him no rest but would torment his soul. They know he is thirsty. They would drain his cup dry and leave him crying out, "I thirst." With family like this, who needs enemies? If the text ended there, with verse 26, with David there in the wilderness, hungry, weary, and thirsty, we would expect him to be undone. We would expect Absalom to win the victory. Absalom is not hungry. He has food to eat. Absalom is not weary. He is strong. Absalom is not thirsty. He has water to drink. All is going for Absalom. All is going against David. If the text ended there, there could only be death. But it doesn't end there. The text goes on. But as it goes on, it looks back. Verse 27. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim. The action here is in the past tense. When verse 24 opened, it was in the present tense. But now in verse 27, we step back into the past. This is completed action. This action has already happened. Presumably, here is what was going on in Mahanaim while Absalom was appointing Amasa and bringing his army over the Jordan River. This is what was happening. Verse 27. When David had come to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. Well, let's look first of all at the three men listed there in verse 27. They are significant. That's why the author gives us not only their names, but their family ties as well. We begin in verse 27 with Shobai. Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon. Shobai is the son of Nahash. This is certainly a different Nahash than the one listed in verse 25. This Nahash is the one of whom we read back in 2 Samuel chapter 10. You may remember the story. Nahash, king of Ammon, had died. And Hanan, his son, reigned in his place. David decided to show covenant kindness to Hanan, even as Nahash had shown kindness to him. And so David sent his servants to Hanan to comfort him in the loss of his father. But Hanan did not trust David nor his servants, and so he humiliated them by shaving off half their beards and cutting off half their garments at the buttocks, and sent David's servants back greatly ashamed. David then went out to battle against the Ammonites and conquered them and made them his servants. All of this background makes Shobai's actions here all the more remarkable. Shobai could have seen this as a great opportunity. David is vulnerable. He's hungry. He's weary. He's thirsty. He's in the wilderness. If ever there was a time to rebel against David, it is now. All Shobai has to do is to join the forces of Absalom, and it would spell David's certain defeat. But this is not what Shobai does. Instead, he brings this hungry, weary, thirsty king food, a bed, nourishment. He shows kindness to this humiliated king, even as this king had once shown kindness to him. The second man listed there in verse 27 is Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lo-debar. We've read of this Machir, son of Ammiel, dwelling in Lo-debar once before. You may recall back in 2 Samuel chapter 9, after David's kingdom had been established, he wanted to show covenant kindness to the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. And so he asked, "Is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And you remember it was Ziba who then came forward, the servant of Saul, and told David about Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. David asked Ziba where Mephibosheth was. This was Ziba's response. "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar." All of this makes Machir's actions all the more remarkable. Machir, too, could have seen this as a great opportunity. David is vulnerable. He's hungry. He's weary. He's thirsty. He's in the wilderness. If ever there was a time to rise up against him, it's now. All Machir needs to do is to join the forces of Absalom, and that would spell David's defeat. But this is not what Machir does. What does he do? He brings this hungry, weary, thirsty king food, a bed, nourishment. He shows kindness to this humiliated king, even as this king had once shown kindness to him. The third man listed there in verse 27 is Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. Now you may be racking your brain and thinking, where have we heard of him before? Well, we've not. We've not yet been introduced to Barzillai, the Gileadite. But his place of origin gives us a hint as to his significance. He's a Gileadite from Rogalim. If you look on your maps, you'll find that Rogalim is near the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And you may remember what happened there in Jabesh-Gilead back at the opening of 2 Samuel. After Saul was killed by the Philistines had taken his body and the bodies of his sons and fastened them to the wall of one of their cities. But when the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done, they arose and they traveled all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of the city and brought them back to Jabesh-Gilead, burned their bodies and buried their bones beneath a tamarisk tree, and fasted for 7 days. And in one of his first acts as king of Judah, David was profoundly grateful to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "I will show you covenant kindness, even as you have shown it to Saul." Again, all of this makes Barzillai's actions very remarkable. He dwelt near the city of Jabesh-Gilead. He was fully aware of these events. Barzillai could have seen this also as a great opportunity. David is vulnerable. He's hungry. He's weary. He's thirsty. He's in the wilderness. If ever there was a time to rise up against him, it is now. All Barzillai needs to do is to join the forces of Absalom. Absalom is encamped right there in Gilead, right there in his hometown. All he needs to do is to join Absalom, and it will spell David's defeat. But this is not what Barzillai does. What does he do? He brings this hungry, weary, thirsty king food, a bed, nourishment. He shows kindness to this humiliated king, even as this king had shown kindness to him. These Gentiles are drawn to the King of the Jews, drawn to this king in exile, drawn to this king who is presently in the valley of the shadow of death. They remember his covenant kindness to them, and they respond with covenant loyalty and kindness of their own. Look at the list of what they bring David and his men. Verses 28 and 29. They bring him a bed so he can sleep. He will be weary no more. They bring him basins and earthen vessels so he can drink. He will be thirsty no more. They bring him food, an abundance of food, luxurious food. He will hunger no more. But still the question remains, doesn't it? Why go back at this point in the text and give us all of this information here? You come to the end of verse 26 and you read of how Absalom and all his forces are aligned against David and ready to go to battle. And you fully expect the next thing that you will read is of that great battle. But instead the narrator takes us back to a past action, to a completed action. Why? Well, the end of verse 29 answers the question, doesn't it? Why did Shobai, Machir, and Barzillai do this? Well, they did it because they said the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So you see what's going on. Two actions happening at the same time. While Absalom is there, appointing a member of David's own family to fight against him, God is providing friends for David in these Gentiles. His family's against him. The Gentiles are for him. And while Absalom is seeking to destroy David there in the wilderness, God is providing nourishment for David. Yes, even in the wilderness. And here I would remind you of the significance of Mahanaim. Yes, it was a place of danger for kings, danger even for David, a valley of the shadow of death for him. Why then would David go there? Well, David went there because David knew his history. And he knew the history of God's dealing with his people. And he knew Genesis chapter 32. He remembered that Mahanaim was the place to which Jacob had come after his 20 years of sojourning outside the promised land. It was to Mahanaim that Jacob had come as he prepared to meet his brother Esau. And as Jacob was there outside the promised land, fear filling his heart with the prospect of meeting his brother Esau, you remember how it was there in that place that the angels of God met Jacob and assured him of his return to the promised land. Behold, the angel of the Lord encamps all about those who fear him and delivers them. It was here that Jacob exclaimed, "This is God's camp." In fact, it was Jacob who named the city. He named it Mahanaim. And that literally means a double camp. You see what David saw. It was not only David and his men that were encamped in Mahanaim. God was encamped with him. Yes, David was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but he feared no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dear friends, to understand the significance of this for David is to understand the significance of this for us. David saw in the table prepared for him in the wilderness the sign and the seal of God's covenant faithfulness. God was with him. God would not forsake him nor abandon him. God would give him the victory. God would bring him back to the promised land. He would again sit on the throne. He will reign again. And hasn't God done the same for us? He's prepared a table for us in the wilderness. It's called the Lord's Supper. And it's a sign and a seal to us of God's covenant faithfulness. God is with us. God will not forsake us nor abandon us. God has given us the victory. He will bring us to heaven. He will seat us on the throne and we will reign with Him. For what does the Lord's Supper proclaim to us? It proclaims to us the gospel. The Lord's Supper proclaims to us that Christ went without a table in the wilderness. You see, at first, when he is tempted for those 40 days in the wilderness, he does not eat, he does not drink, he is hungry. And Satan comes to him there in the wilderness and tempts him not in a lush garden with food aplenty, as he did with the first Adam, but tempts him in a wilderness where there is nothing to eat. And though Adam failed in that lush garden with food aplenty, Jesus did not fail in that wilderness where there was no food. He did not sin. He remains obedient. He keeps the covenant. But of course, there was a greater wilderness still for him. The forsakenness of the cross, where he took our sins and was treated as a sinner, as a law breaker, as a covenant breaker. And there was no food for him. His only food was to do his father's will. There was no drink for him. He cried out, "I thirst." There was no rest for him. How he worked for our salvation. He went without a table in the wilderness, starving himself of life in order to furnish a table in the wilderness for you and me. And what a table it is. What food luxurious loads the board when at the table sits the Lord. The wine, how rich. The bread, how sweet. When Jesus deigns the guests to me. Even the wilderness of this present life is made a land of plenty and bounty for us. We're not home. This world is a wilderness to us. We are pilgrims on the way seeking our homeland. But look at all the blessings God bestows upon us even now. He's prepared a table for us. Our cup runneth over. And surely goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives. And we have this added on top of it all. The unfailing promise that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is God's covenant kindness and faithfulness to us. Dear friends, how can we not respond to the covenant kindness and faithfulness of our King? How can we not respond, even as these Gentiles responded here in the text? How can we not respond in love to God by loving others? How can we not respond in service to God by serving others? Historically, it's been our practice that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, an offering is taken for the benevolent fund, for the help of others. And how appropriate. How appropriate that we stock a food pantry to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. How appropriate that we give food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty. For inasmuch as we do it unto the least of these, we do it unto Him. This is the response of the gospel. My friend, is it your response? Oh, let us come often to this table in the wilderness. Here is our food. Here is our drink. Here is our rest. And it proclaims to us that the best is yet to come. Why should I call thee Lord, who art my God? Why should I call thee friend, who art my love? Or King, who art my very spouse above? Or call thy scepter on my heart thy rod? Lo, now thy banner over me is love. All heaven flies open to me at thy nod. for thou hast lit thy flame in me, a clod, made me a nest for dwelling of thy dove. What wilt thou call me in our home above, who now has called me friend? How will it be when thou for good wine settest forth the best? Now thou dost bid me come and sup with thee. Now thou dost make me lean upon thy breast. How will it be with me in time of love? Amen.